A wonderful time of gathering around the Word, and we had a lovely time together. As Pastor Tim introduced, I'm from the great state of Utah, and we have a very needy mission field in Utah. According to the latest census, two-thirds of the state is Mormon. Now, many of you, when you hear the word Mormon or Latter-day Saint or something like that, you probably think of that as a deviation from Christianity or some alternate form of Christianity, perhaps. I want you to get that way out of your minds. Mormonism is a different religion altogether, with its own pantheon, with its own Bible, with its own message of redemption. And it's as different from Christianity as any Eastern religion would be. It is not a variant of Christianity. Now, how many of you have an LDS friend, or maybe you've had the nice young men with their short sleeve white shirts on and ties and name placards come to you? How many of you have had that happen? Okay, here's what I want you guys to do. Will you do me one favor and let me do a little bit of work? Write down this website, SegoLilyFoundation.org, S-E-G-O-L-I-L-Y, Foundation.org, S-E-G-O-L-I-L-Y, Sego Lily. That's our state flower, and there's a story behind that, which I don't have time to tell this morning. SegoLilyFoundation.org. I serve as the pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, but I'm also the president of this 501c3, and we create resources for born-again Christians to use who are just like you. And many born-again Christians that I know say to themselves, I'd love to get the gospel to my LDS friend, but I don't even know where to start. Go to that website and we'll help you out. If you have missionaries that want to come talk to you, talk to them. Let them into your home. Spend an hour with them. But go to our website first, and we'll equip you with some understanding that will help you really communicate the gospel to them. This is my mission field coming to you. And so if I can equip you just a little bit to help me with my work, then so much the better. Okay? I'd be happy to answer any questions you might have following the service, and that'll be the last little bit of a plug I give for Utah. Other than the fact that Tim is right, we do live in a wonderful, wonderfully beautiful place. We are up, we live about 5,500 feet. We're in a valley surrounded by mountains. We service three ski resorts, and it's a lovely, lovely place. And I would love to tell you more about that while reminding you that God has called you here to New York City. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I believe in your worship guide you've been given some notes. And I would really invite you to take those notes out with a pen and paper and follow along. I've left some blanks there. I never know quite exactly how many blanks to leave. If you guys want all the information, or if you want fill in the blanks, or if you want spaces to write notes in. So I tried to give you spaces instead. So I hope you'll have that out, ready to read along with us. I'm going to go ahead and read again Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. We're going to focus this morning on verses 4 and 5, but if I could point out one thing to you before we get started in our reading so it will make more sense to you. How many of you have been walking around Queens here and you see one of these tricked out sports cars? It's got the fancy paint job and the huge spoiler that comes off the back of it and the spinning wheels, and they take the wheels and they tilt them this way. I don't know why they do that, but they do that. How many of you have seen those cars rolling around Queens here? Am I the only one? Okay, everybody has. Now, the most important part of that car is actually the engine. It's what's under the hood. That's what propels the car forward. But what do you notice first? The spoiler and the spinning rims and the beautiful paint job. There are three verbs in this text that are the engine that drive it. They're together words. Let's go to verse 5, and we'll see the first one. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together. Made us alive together. That's actually one Greek word. Paul invented this Greek word. He's the only person in all of ancient literature to use it. Let's go down to verse 6 and we'll see those other two words. Raised us up with him and seated us with him. These with Christ verbs. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with him. That's the muscle. That's the engine of this paragraph. But today, for lack of time, we're going to focus on the paint job and the spoiler and the spinning rims. Fair deal? And I think what we'll see is the garnishing, the beautification of those words. We're going to look at the jewels that hold it together as we study God's greatest words. So let's read, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Father, would you give us grace to know this passage? Would you give us grace to marvel at these amazing words that you have given us now? For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to tell you a very real story, very true story, about a young man named John. John was raised in a very religious home. His dad was pursuing the calling of a priest. And his mother had had a bunch of kids, and she was serious about the religion that they were involved in as well. John, too, is a serious young man. He was also gifted intellectually. He was awarded a scholarship at a prestigious university. And off he went to this university where he took his religion so seriously, and he stood out so much from his peers that his friends began to put him into spiritual leadership positions. They made him chaplain. They asked him to preach. They asked him to teach. They would pray for, ask him to pray for them. John graduated from this prestigious university in a major city. He graduated with honors. So profound was his commitment to his religion that he was chosen to go on a 2-year mission. And he submitted to that mission call. He went to the mission field. And while he was traveling to that mission field, something came up. It was truly life-threatening. John was, deep down, afraid to die. But over here, out of the corner of his eye, he saw some born-again Christians who were holding hands and singing. And John took note. He completed his 2-year mission, and it was a total disaster. He failed in just about every way. He came home, and it didn't matter how much his family and friends told him he was a radical success. He was a committed young man. He'd done so well. He knew he failed. And he knew that he was afraid to die. And so he sought out the pastor of the church that those people he had seen singing that they belonged to. This man's name was Peter. John went and met with Peter. And Peter said, "You know, John, for all your righteousness, for all your intellectual gifts, that's what you're trusting for your salvation. And you need Christ and Christ alone." This was a little bit too much for John to take in all at once. And so he came back to Peter's church for a midweek preaching service. And there, John heard Peter preaching the gospel. And he asked Jesus to save him from his sins. And John himself became a preacher of the gospel. Now, how many of you might assume that I'm telling a modern story? Raise your hand if you assume that this took place less than 50 years ago. Most of you? This actually took place more than 200 years ago. The man's name is John Wesley. And he lived in England and went to Oxford. He took a boat across the Atlantic to Savannah, Georgia, where he failed as an Anglican missionary. You see, John Wesley, by the way, was the founder of Methodism. That's not a name he chose. The people that didn't like him for his religious zeal said, "You're just a Methodist." He was named that before he was even a Christian. But the point is, John, more than 200 years ago, had the same need that we have today. And John had the same need that we have, that the people to whom Paul was writing had 2,000 years ago. We are in deep need. Because, as this passage says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I have a little context here for you. Paul has been praying in Ephesians chapter 1 that we would know the immeasurable greatness of power that's been working out toward us. Look in your Bibles back at chapter 1, verse 18. He's praying for these people. He says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead." Paul paints this picture of a energy force like a locomotive rolling down a hill. God has this great energy and might and force, and he wants to pour it out on you. And Paul is praying that you would know it personally, intimately, just like you would know the person sitting next to you. But, you might say, or but, as Paul would think, there seems to be a problem with me knowing that power. And the problem isn't the people out here, the problem isn't the job I have, the problem isn't the weather. The reason I can't know that power, the problem, is me. And Paul says right here, "But you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. This word, this threat to that power is us, and the thing that's standing in that way is us, and it's this death. Dead. The word is nekros. Dead. Finished. Helpless. Hopeless. You know, guys, I didn't know what that meant until a few years ago. My wife and I had been in Utah for just a short amount of time, year or two. And a lady in our church had a baby who, when the baby was born, was diagnosed with a genetic disease called trisomy 18. Many of you ever heard of trisomy 18? It's an awful genetic disease. Very few babies survive the womb with trisomy 18. This little one was born. The baby needed 20 surgeries to survive. But the doctors did not think the baby's heart or lungs could survive even one. And so, they made the very hard decision to remove the baby from artificial life support. The mother asked me and my wife if we would sit in the room that day. They brought the baby in. The baby was moving his arms around. kicking his feet. Mother held the baby, father held the baby, I prayed over the baby. A photographer came in, took pictures, the family with the baby. And then the presiding physician handed mom the baby. Took the machine and the hose and removed them from the baby. And in 15 minutes or less, the baby was gone. And I have to tell you something. The difference between life, flawed life as it was, and death was staggering. I felt like somebody had kicked me in the chest and knocked me to the floor. My wife and I walked out to the car when it was all over. We had an hour and a half drive back home, and we didn't say a word to each other the entire drive. There was nothing to say. That was us. Dead. Lifeless. Helpless. Hopeless. How can people who are dead like that know power? How can you, when you're dead, know power? Well, the Apostle Paul is about to unfold five marvelous words for us. We're going to work through these words rather quickly. Here are the words. But mercy, love, grace, and saved. But mercy, love, grace, and saved. Let's jump right into that first word. But God. But in the immediate context here, again, Paul is saying you were dead, but now you've been made alive. And I want you to know that biblically, in the biblical context, the Apostle Paul is tapping in to a theme that's used all throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, do you remember? Noah had been called into the ark. It rained 40 days, 40 nights, and there they are floating on this landless sea. All humanity dead behind them. Noah's just floating, bobbing up and down on this deep. Hopeless. But God remembered Noah. Or in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, God came to Abimelech by a dream at night. Do you remember Abraham, his wife Sarah? He had this lie that he would tell, and this is the second time that he told it that we know of. He probably told it a lot. He went to Abimelech. He said, Abimelech, this is my sister. And Abimelech took Sarah, and it looked like she was gone forever. But God came to Abimelech in a dream at night and said, you're a dead man. And Abimelech threw his hands up in the air and said, what? I didn't do anything. And God said, because I kept you from doing it. Give the man his wife back. And Sarah was returned, and Abraham and Sarah took off, but God intervened. Or Genesis 50, verse 20. The brothers come to Joseph. They say, will you forgive us? And Joseph says, you men sold me into slavery and meant it for evil. But God meant it for good to preserve life. Or in Psalm 49:15, David says, my soul, my body, my whole life is destined for the grave. But God ransoms my soul from the grave, from the power of the grave. In other words, all through the Old Testament, there are these situations that are utterly hopeless, helpless. But then God intervenes and pulls us up out of it. And here we're told, Paul is using this device right here. We were dead, we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were like the almost stillborn child with a genetic defect that's now gone. But God intervened. But God. We would be hopeless if it were not for God. And that brings us to our second word, which is rich mercy. We see here in verse 5 that God, being rich in mercy. This word rich means loaded. Like totally filthy rich loaded. This is the word that's used for the rich man and the beggar in the book of Luke. The beggar Lazarus would sit outside his gate and the rich man fared sumptuously every day. Or this is used of the rich man who said, man, what shall I do? I have all this money. I'm not sure how to handle it. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. Or this is used of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though being rich became poor. Now, if I were to ask you in one word, how rich was Jesus? What word would you use? How much did Jesus have? What's the word? Everything. This is a comprehensive word for wealth. And in this category, Paul wants us to know that God is ridiculously rich and wealthy. He has more reserves than you can imagine of mercy. Now we need to define this word mercy because it's a little different than you and I might use it. This word mercy in the Old Testament you can find in Hosea 6:6. What does God require of you but to do justly and to love mercy? It's used in the Old Testament as God's everlasting love, God's steadfast love. But more specifically, it's used in the New Testament in Luke 10:37 for an emotion that compels you to action. Jesus told the story this way. There was a man beaten up in a ditch. Two religious leaders passed by and thought, well, I don't know why he's in that ditch. Maybe he's a criminal who got beat up by criminals. I don't want to get involved. And they passed on by. A man that nobody would respect comes along and he doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't ask why this man is drunken or why this man is beaten up and in a ditch. He takes the man, he binds up his wounds, he puts him on a donkey, sends him to a hotel, pays the man's bill, pays for the man's food, and does it weeks in advance and tells the innkeeper, I'm coming back and if he spends more than I've given, I'll settle up then. This man walked by, he saw another human being hurt, bleeding, left for dead. And his heart welled up. And he did something about it. And Jesus says that man had mercy. It's compassion that leads you to act. I was telling the family campers about this earlier this week. I have a 4-year-old daughter. Her name is Grace. We call her Gracie. Gracie is either going to be the president of the United States or she's going to be in jail. Okay? Gracie, she's a woman of extremes. Okay? She's always on 10. When she was born, God put the dial on 10 and broke the dial there. Okay? If she's angry, she's 10 angry. If she's happy, she's 10 happy. When she's sleeping, out like a rock, 10 sleeping. And if you don't like it, tough nuggets. She is coming for you. Okay? She's on 10. Maybe you guys have a child like that. Always on 10. Well, right at the beginning of summer, poor Gracie, she got strep throat. She went to the doctor and she trusted the doctor. She went to the doctor hoping for help. And then he stuck that Q-tip way down her throat. She's like, I'm never making that mistake again, Dad. I went for help, but he betrayed me. And she got on an antibiotic. Seriously, the day after she got better, literally the day after she got better, she started coughing and she sounded like a seal, you know. Ooh. Well, oh, no. So we take her back to the doctor. Doctor says, oh, she's got croup, too. So she got on a steroid and a week goes by and literally the day she's feeling better from the croup, her skin breaks out in a rash, head to toe. She got Fifth disease. If you know what Fifth disease is, it's a very common childhood disease and it goes away after about a week, but they get covered head to toe in this rash. My poor daughter, 3 straight weeks. She had a great attitude about it. She's laying on the couch. She looks at me with big blue eyes. I said, Gracie, okay? She says, no, Daddy, I'm sick. My heart broke. And I said, Gracie, you get unlimited popsicles until you're better, okay? No end. You can have as many as you want. I think she had 12 popsicles that day. That's the idea. God sees our plight. God sees how wounded we are. God sees how helpless we are. And his heart wells with his unfathomable riches of mercy. And it compelled him to act. And that brings us to our next word. Out of his rich mercy, he loves. But it says right here in the text that loving love. And as a matter of fact, look right here. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. It's even more powerful in the original language because they're right smushed together. This is a Greek way of emphasizing something. When you write an email, maybe you like to underline it. Or maybe you like to all cap it. Or maybe in modern terms, if you're sending a tweet, you have emojis after it that emphasizes exactly what you're feeling. The way that the Apostle Paul would do this is he would double the word. And so he uses this famous word, agape, in the verb form of it. He's saying, loving. God loved us with love. And I want you to notice right here, if you like to write in your Bibles, circle this word love. Because it's a simple past tense verb. And what the Apostle Paul is getting at is there was a single act of love in which God demonstrated the entirety of his love. And he spells this out most clearly in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates, he shows right now, he's showing you right now, his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died, one time, one act, died for us. I was saying this over at Faith Baptist Church, over in Corona this morning. Many of you might know their associate pastor, Christian Acosta. And Christian married way out of his league, okay? Christian very much admits this. He says, you know, I'm a 2 and I married a 10. I don't know how I did this. We were laughing with him about this. And his wife, Laura, she lives in Queens, but she works over in Brooklyn. Christian found out about this. And he would drive an hour and a half to go pick her up in Brooklyn so that he could then bring her back across to Queens and she wouldn't have to take public transportation. And she said, when he did that, past tense, when he did that, I knew he loved me. That's the idea. There's a demonstration of love. There's an act of love. And if you want to know the love with which God loves you, the love that he loved you with, look no further than back to the demonstration of Christ on the cross. Christ died for your sins, even though you were one of these wretches, even though you were broken and blind and dead. He has loved you with a love. Now let's go to our next word, our fourth word. This word is abundant grace. He loved us. He made us alive together with Christ. And he has graced us by grace. The verse says, you have been saved. It's vitally important that we define this word grace correctly. Grace means more than doing a decent person a favor. Let's say you were driving around Queens in the winter and you saw a very decent looking man driving a very above average looking car. And he'd blown a tire and he needed assistance. None of you would have a problem pulling over and giving that man a lift. You're doing a favor to a decent man. That's sort of grace, but not really Bible grace. The grace that Paul is talking about here is grace that is used to bestow favor on somebody. Here's our definition. This is used to bestow favor on somebody who deserves the opposite. A person deserved punishment, but instead was granted grace. Maybe the first and foremost recipient of this sort of grace was the man Barabbas. The man who was sitting in a jail cell, guilty of sin, ready to be executed. And the warden walks in and says, Barabbas, you are free to go. Jesus has taken your place. He deserved punishment and he got released. Or the foremost Bible example, of course, is the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He was using his power and his might to slay Christians. Imagine this. Imagine if I were speaking to you right now. And there was sitting right here up on my left, a widow. And the reason she was a widow is that 20 years previous, I had killed her husband in religious zeal. And now I'm preaching to her the loving forgiveness grace of God. The Apostle Paul experienced that. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, I'm the least of all the saints. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I tempted Christians to blaspheme. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, God showed grace to me so that all of you would know that nobody is too bad to receive unmerited favor. I deserved the death penalty 10 times over. And yet here I am preaching love and mercy and grace and writing about it. Scandalous grace is the sort of thing Paul is talking about. A few years ago, how many of you parents, you've done this? You've been sitting in the living room watching TV, doing something, doing whatever, and suddenly, room nearby or outside, you hear a blood-curdling scream from one of your children. Any of you had that happen? And you're like, oh boy. Schaefer, my now 7-year-old, I think he was 5 at the time, comes running into the house, welt on his head. Schaefer, what's the matter, buddy? Did you fall off the playground? Did you trip in? He said that my older son, Peyton, had hit him in the head with a shovel. Well, I put on my judge hat, my police badge, and I said, well, surely there's a second side to this story, because no way an older brother would deliberately hit his brother in the head with a shovel. So, called Peyton inside. Peyton, did you hit Schaefer in the head with a shovel? Yep, Dad, I did. I hit him in the head with a shovel. Was it an accident? Like, did he fall into it? What happened? He's like, nope, Dad. He made me mad and I just hit him in the head with it. I'm like, okay. Well, ordinarily, this is like, close the case, it's done, mete out punishment, big punishment. Can't hit your brother in the head with a shovel, right? Well, I had a really tough day that day. And I'd been dealing with sin in our church. And I just couldn't bring myself to punish my son, no matter what he'd done. So I said, son, go put your shoes on. I'm going to teach you something different today. So we jumped in the car, and we're driving, and my son said, where are we going, Dad? I think he thought I was going to take him out of the desert and leave him forever or something. I said, we're going to go to the grocery store. Oh. And then I thought, he thinks I'm going to punish him. He thinks that he deserves a public execution in the middle of the grocery store. I said, nobody, you're not getting punished today. I said, okay. So we went to the grocery store. And at our grocery store, we've got a great deal, 50-cent ice cream cones. It's a good deal. So we walked up and I said, you're going to get an ice cream cone today, buddy. He said, okay. I said, what flavor do you want? He said, I want vanilla. I said, you don't like vanilla. He said, yeah, I know, but I don't deserve chocolate. I said, no, you don't deserve chocolate. Please get the man a chocolate ice cream cone. And so we went outside and sat under their little veranda. And We enjoyed an ice cream cone. And I said, buddy, what did you deserve? He said, I deserved punishment big time. What'd you get? An ice cream cone. I said, that's grace. That's what I taught you today, grace. He said, I probably shouldn't tell my siblings about this, should I? And I said, you know what, I haven't thought that far ahead, so let's go inside and get them some treats so we don't go home empty-handed, and maybe we'll get Schaefer some ice for his head that bears the mark of a shovel. That's grace. Okay. Let's go to our last word, saved. Saved has the idea of rescued. It says right here, for by grace, this scandalous, you deserve punishment, but you get favor, grace. By grace, you've been rescued, you've been saved. This verb tense right here, I've noted for you, is a perfect tense. If you could think of it this way, imagine a cartoon where the cartoon shouts and the reverberations of the shout move forward. That's the idea. You were saved. Past tense. It's done. But the consequences of that salvation keep moving forward. It would be like if you fell off the Staten Island ferry and the rescue boat came and fished you out of the water, put you on the deck of the ship. They would not then push you back into the water. They would shepherd you all the way to the shore. Your rescue, your salvation has ongoing effects. That's what Paul's getting at. By grace, you have been and continue to be saved, and God will complete that salvation when it's time to take you home. You've been saved. This word saved by grace is a word that's rich in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. In John 3:17, we're told that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that it might be saved through Him. Therefore, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Not everybody is saved. Those who've placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've entrusted themselves to Jesus. Those are the ones who've once for all been rescued, and that rescue has many wonderful reverberations that will reflect for all eternity. Or in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, there's a sinful woman. She's a prostitute. She's watching Jesus with a religious leader. This religious leader invited Jesus over for dinner. But then he chickens out in front of his Pharisee buddies. And he won't treat Jesus well. Well, this prostitute sees this happening. And she's indignant. How dare he treat Jesus this way? And so she rushes to the feet of Jesus and she weeps on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair and with her tears. And the Pharisee says, well, if Jesus had known who this woman was, he would not let her touch him. He'd be like, no touchy. Don't you touch me. And Jesus corrects that man severely. He says, I am accessible. I am intimately accessible to any sinner who comes to me, even this woman whose sins pile very high. And then he looks at that woman in her eyes and he says, your faith, same verb tense, has saved you. Now what should you do? Go in peace. You and I are good. You don't need to keep repenting on the way out the door. You don't need to keep confessing on the way home. You don't need to keep paying me money. You don't need to keep doing alms. Your faith has saved you. now. Go peacefully. Go in peace. We're good. He saved her. And that salvation from those big, huge sins is still reverberating as she has gone home to a heaven with her Savior. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, by undeserved merit, you deserved that death, has saved you. Now I'd like to close with a story. It's a totally made up story. Okay, there's no truth in it at all. And I know sometimes, I don't know about you guys, I'm sure you guys are model listeners to sermons, but sometimes when I close with a story, my people are tempted to kind of wrap up and get their things together, get ready to head out the door. But I know you guys would never do that, right? Would you guys hang with me for just 5 more minutes to listen to a story? Because I think we forget how scandalous this grace is. You're a part of my story. Fair enough? I want you to imagine that you are a college student. You're a promising college student. You go off your freshman year. And you get great grades. Get an awesome internship at a huge company. Things are looking up. Your junior year, you turn 21. And your friends are like, hey, you're legal now. Let's go out and party. You've never had a drop of alcohol your entire life. You go out. And you get smashed. It feels good. So you do it again the next night. And then the next night. And before long, alcohol no longer does it for you. So you begin experimenting with recreational drugs. And then you start experimenting with harder drugs. Fast forward a whole year, and you're an addict. And your lifestyle has outrun your ability to pay for it. You come out of your dorm room. Your grades are a wreck. Your parents are calling, asking you what's wrong. Your life is falling apart all around you, and you look across the street, and there's your drug dealer, whom you have not paid in a month. And he starts to chase after you because he wants to get paid. And you know what he'll do to you if he catches you. And so you jump in your car and you take off. You're flying away down the street. You look back behind you to see if your dealer is chasing you. And you plow through a red light. And there's a mom with 2 kids. You smash into them and you end their lives. You don't stop. You just roll right on. You jump out, hop on the subway. Go across town to a friend's house. You can hear the police looking for you. You can hear the helicopters. You can hear the sirens. Somehow they don't find you. Next day, the woman's husband holds a press conference. He's a wealthy man. He's put out a bounty for you. And he's committing to use his means to find you. And so you run. You leave town. You go halfway across the country. 5 years go by. You tried to get help, but who are you going to get help from? You ran into some other criminals hoping they would help you, but they only hurt you. They only abused you. Took from you what little you had. So you resort to some street in some forsaken city. You have a cardboard sign that you wrote on it, I just want to get drunk. Anything will help. And you find that people give more money to an honest beggar than to one who's asking for gas money. One night, you see a hand reach down, and what you think is some more money is going to get dropped into your fund. But this time, the hand grabs your wrist. And you look up, and it's that rich man. He has five friends with him. They throw you into the back of an SUV and drive off to an office building. The rich man sits across from you and he says, I know who you are. Your shoulders sink. And you say, and I know who you are. And I knew this day was coming. I've always known I would have to give account. I've thought for a long time about what I would say to you if I were ever given the opportunity. And now that I'm sitting in front of you, all I can say is how sorry I am. I accept full responsibility for my actions. And I know it sounds empty. I know it sounds totally empty. But I would like to ask for your forgiveness. I want you to imagine at that moment that rich man sitting back in his chair and saying to you, you know, I too have thought a lot about this moment and I've made some plans for it. And he snaps his finger and out comes a man with a box and a piece of paper. The rich man signs the piece of paper and the attendant leaves with the box. And the rich man says, that is the file containing evidence of all the crimes you've committed. That file is being destroyed as we speak. And your crimes will never be held against you. The rich man snaps his finger again. Another man comes out with a packet of paper this time. And the rich man signs five or six of those documents and hands it back and the attendant leaves. And the rich man says, that man is my attorney. And I have just written you into my will. You are now heir to my fortune. And I will dispense it to you as I see fit until such day when I will give it to you in full. And do you see these five guys that came in with me? That helped me find you. One of them is named Matthew. It's his job to put clothes on you. Matthew, go take these rags off of him. Get him some good clothes. And this is Mark, and it's his job to feed you. Don't beg anymore. Eat from my abundance. And this is Luke. He's a medical doctor. He's going to get you off your drug habit and get you healthy again. And this is Paul. He's going to instruct you in the family business. And by the time you come to take possession of this inheritance that I've given you, you will be a wise and faithful steward of the family business. And then the man smiles and leans over and says, now tell me what I can do for you. He says, it's real? This is too good to be true. And he says, you know what? I almost forgot. I knew you would say that. This is David. He won the Pulitzer Prize for poetry. He's going to teach you vocabulary that will help you put words to the gratitude you now feel. That's his job. Would you say that's rich mercy? Would you say that's grace? Friends, my little story comes woefully short of what God has really done for you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were helpless, hopeless, guilty, deserving the death penalty. But God, being rich in mercy, has adopted you as a son. He has flooded onto you his glorious inheritance, and he's dispensing it to you. And one day you'll get it all. And in the meantime, he's teaching you to be a faithful steward of it as he clothes you and feeds you and helps you and heals you. Isn't that amazing? What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Father, would you please give us mercy and grace all the more to understand your mercy and grace. And I pray that you would help us to marvel in glory now at your great words, your greatest words. We thank you that we can celebrate you and your salvation this morning. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with heads bowed and eyes closed, let's continue to praise God for his forgiveness. And let me just ask you, if you've been saved, is that your story? Are you still on the run? Or have you received grace, his amazing grace? You know, that John Wesley story and the story of Greg's child and then this person who ran. In each of those cases, the gift was given of forgiveness. Something in our nature tries to earn it, earn the ice cream cone, earn the pardon. John Wesley spent his life many years trying to earn his favor with God. Maybe that's you. Maybe you got a card on your door and you tuned in to our live stream, or maybe you're here because you're trying to earn favor. This passage teaches us that it's by grace alone, through trusting this message, that we receive forgiveness. And so in this quiet moment, if you've never been saved, let me ask you to ask God for that forgiveness even now. By faith, believe that it's yours. Ask for the pardon that's offered and receive it. If you have received that eternal life, just take a moment and thank him for his grace. In a moment, we'll praise God from whom all these blessings flow. But let's just take a minute to thank God for his grace. Greg, if you go back to the lobby, if you'd like to pray or even receive that grace and like to pray with someone, I'm sure Pastor Greg would be happy to pray with you. Just take 1 minute here, and then we'll close in prayer and praise.